As we were singing that final hymn, I was reminded of what Pastor Young would often say to us, that the church is not a museum of saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. And we are gathered here this morning just for the very simple reason of what that song sang about. We're a group of people who make mistakes, but we've been washed by the Savior's blood, and we're free from the guilt and the sin that once stained our lives. So thank you for coming. May the Lord build His church here. If you have a Bible this morning, you can get it out now and open it to the book of Luke chapter 12. Again, for those who are new with us this morning or visiting, we're just studying through this book, taking it one section at a time. We finished up chapter 11 last week, and so we'll be considering the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12 this morning, and we will read those together in just a moment. Sometimes we get kind of close in our study where we're just looking at the trees, and it's helpful for us to back out for a second and to see what's happening in the big picture of where we're at in this book. And what's happening by the time we come to Luke chapter 12 here is that time is running out for Jesus. In fact, as I sat down to write my notes this week, I kept writing and then erasing a paragraph, and now my mind goes there again. I'm going to say it even though I erased it. But it's interesting to say that because Jesus is eternal God, right? From everlasting to everlasting. Time does not constrain Him. And yet in the perfect purpose of God, He entered our world and our space and, yes, our time. And He was constrained by time as He dwelt among us. And time is running out for Jesus. He had called these 12 disciples, these really ordinary men, to come and follow Him and to learn from Him. In fact, Mark read for us this morning the perception of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, that they were uneducated and untrained men. And He called these 12 uneducated, untrained men to come and follow Him. And He's had he has maybe 3 years to spend with them and to pour into their life. And at this point of Jesus' ministry, time is beginning to run out for Him. He's been ministering very much publicly to other people, but His time with these disciples is running out. In fact, if you were to glance back to the last two verses of chapter 11 that we finished looking at last week, you remember that the scribes, or the lawyers and the Pharisees, were plotting against Jesus. They were very hostile toward Him. And very soon that hostility towards Jesus is going to lead to His death. And Jesus knows that. So His time is short. And there's been really a turning point in the book of Luke. And that is in chapter 9, verse 51. And in that verse, we see that Jesus sets His face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing will stop Him. This now is where He's headed. And He knows that when He shows up in Jerusalem, He's going to be killed. And so you see a turning point in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus, who has ministered very publicly to great masses and multitudes of people, now in this last little bit of His time begins to invest in His disciples, to minister more privately to them and more specifically to them, because Jesus knows that very soon He's going to be gone. And there's still a lot that these disciples need to learn and know. And so He's giving His attention directly to them. In fact, if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, as I do, if you just look at the book of Luke, you'll notice a fair bit of black words toward the beginning, and then now you're going to notice a lot of red words where Jesus is speaking, He's teaching, He's investing His life in these disciples. And that really is what's happening in the passage before us this morning. What is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? What's a follower of Christ? What is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? These disciples who Jesus is ministering to need to know the answer to that question. They need to know what it means to follow Him. My friends, can I say to us this morning that if you call yourself a Christian, and I know that that's not the best term, because so many people in our world today call themselves Christians, and that term has been stripped of all of its meaning that it once had. But if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if just as Jesus extended a call for His disciples to come and follow Him, If you've heard the call of God's Spirit to come and follow Him, that saving call, and you've responded to it, and you've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, and your life belongs to Him, then you too are a disciple. So what does it mean to be a disciple? What does a disciple look like? Really, when we come into this 12th chapter of Luke, Jesus turns His attention to His disciples, and He begins now to teach them what it looks like to follow Him. This is the kind of instruction that we need as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this 12th chapter, we're going to see Jesus instruct about things like who we should fear and who we should not fear. We're going to look at that this morning. And then He's going to talk about our possessions or our covetousness. And then He's going to talk about our anxiousness or our worry. And then He's going to talk about being ready for His return. So a number of really helpful things that disciples of Jesus need to know and think about. So let's consider the passage before us this morning, the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. I'll read and follow along in your Bibles, please. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, He began saying to His disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer as we look into His Word. Father, as we do look down now into Your Word, what we long to hear is Your voice. And what we need is to be taught by Your Spirit. Lord, You see us just as we are. We've just read that this morning. There's no sense in trying to be hypocritical, to be a pretender or a faker, because we stand open to Your very eyes. There's nothing we say, there's nothing we think, there's nothing we do, there's nothing we pretend to be that You don't know. You know us exactly as we are. So, Lord, help us to be honest with You and with ourselves this morning. We want to be disciples who follow You, who obey You, who honor You, who fear You. So help us to hear Your instruction for us from this portion of Your Word this morning. And as we hear, help us to obey, we pray. Exalt Yourself, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Real disciples see themselves correctly and they see God correctly. And because real disciples see themselves correctly and God correctly, it affects the way they see so many other things in life. And I think that is Jesus' point in teaching these things to His disciples here. Jesus is drawing our attention to these realities, and He's doing it by drawing our attention to this thing we call fear. You have 3 sections in the passage that we just read. And those 3 sections are tied together really with this idea of fear, who we should fear, who we should not fear. And Jesus addresses those realities and helps us as his disciples know how to live. Notice the first thing that he says to us here in the first three verses. He says, real disciples fear hypocrisy. Real disciples fear hypocrisy. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you'll know that the end of Luke chapter 11 is very clear that Jesus has hypocrisy on his mind. He's just talked to the lawyers and to the Pharisees about what is really the premier description of their life, and that is that they're fakers, they're pretenders, they're hypocrites. They have an outward appearance that is different from the inward reality of who they are. They're very religious on the outside. People revere them. They love them. They think they're great, but that's not who they are on the inside. And Jesus deals with that in very strong words. And we looked at those words last week. Hypocrisy is deadly. Jesus makes that very clear. And so hypocrisy is on Jesus' mind. And really Luke ties this passage to the passage immediately before it in verse number 1 by saying that it's under these circumstances, or it's meanwhile at the same time now that we read what we read before us this morning. So we may say that Jesus perhaps exits the house where he's been having lunch and a very difficult conversation with these Pharisees and with these lawyers. And he steps outside, and when he steps outside, he sees that there's a vast multitude of people. Notice Luke's description of it there in verse number 1. He says that there are thousands of people. So many that they're stepping on one another. They want to get close. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. So he steps out of this house perhaps and sees a huge crowd of people. And look what Jesus does. Essentially, he ignores the crowd of people. And he begins now to address his disciples. That's what you see at the end of verse number 1 there. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, he instructs them about something that they desperately need to know. Now, what Jesus has to say to his disciples must be really important if he's going to ignore a huge crowd of people. So what is on Jesus' mind? What's so important to him? What does he say about following him? Well, look, at the end of verse number 1, you see it there. He says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is a warning for any disciple, any follower of Christ who would be a hypocrite, who would be a pretender. Jesus says, beware of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, of course, is really just that. It's acting. It's pretending. It's appearing to be something that you actually aren't. These Pharisees were all of that. They were fakers. They were hypocrites. They were assumed to be religious people. And Jesus says that's not at all who they are. In fact, Jesus told us in a number of pictures that we looked at last week that what appears on the outside as so nice is deep down on the inside like a grave full of rotten bones, or like a cup that's filthy on the inside. And so Jesus warns his disciples about hypocrisy. He says that hypocrisy is very dangerous. Notice he says in verse number one there at the end, that it's like leaven, or it's like yeast. Yeast is funny stuff, isn't it? Just a little tiny bit of it. If you've watched your wife bake, or maybe some of you men are bakers, or you like to bake, you take just a little bit of that yeast and you put it in a whole lump of dough. And what does that yeast do? It affects the whole thing. Just a little bit influences every part of that. No part is untouched by the influence of that yeast. Its influence spreads. It cannot be contained. And Jesus now looks at his disciples and says to them, do not let hypocrisy have any place in your life, because if you are in what you think just a little bit hypocritical, that hypocrisy will spread and influence your whole life. Jesus knows us. He knows that as his followers, we're tempted to be fakers. We're tempted to pretend. We're tempted to put an image out there that we want everybody else to see and believe that's different from who we actually are. Why is it that we as people act like hypocrites? I mean, what is it that we really want so much? Think about it for just a moment. aren't we hypocrites really because we fear? And we fear what other people think about us? Isn't that what's driving our hypocrisy? Don't we want the perception of others to be a certain way about us? And so we act in a certain way in order to get them to think about us. We fear what people think far more than we fear what God knows to be actually true about us. Hypocrisy focuses on the wrong audience. It worships the opinions of other people far more than it worships God. And Jesus says here that hypocrisy is dangerous. Really, it's a desire to keep certain things hidden. Specifically, it's a desire to keep some sins hidden. This is probably the greatest accusation against people who profess to be Christians. Why would I want to be a Christian? Christians are all hypocrites. Now, who says that? Well, sometimes it's people we work with, right? And where have they got that idea? Well, they've seen people who profess to be Christians acting a certain way in one place, talking a certain way, and acting very different somewhere else. And so hypocrisy is a great danger for us. We try to keep things hidden, but it really doesn't work for us to keep things hidden. Because the hardest matter of hypocrisy is living a hypocritical life consistently. Eventually, the mask slips down, right? And someone who knows us really well says, hey, you're not who you pretend to be. You're a faker. You're a hypocrite. And Jesus warns us about the pervasive effect of hypocrisy. Don't do it. Be honest. Be real. Real Christians, real disciples fear hypocrisy because they understand that God knows them best. It's really hard, I think, for us in our culture to really be real all the time, isn't it? Don't we wrestle with this matter of pretending or having different masks or faces that we put on? And there's a great temptation for us in our culture to appear to be a certain way. I think that a lot of this temptation can even be found in our social media today, right? We put posts on Instagram or Facebook and we arrange everything perfectly and we even make sure the background is nice and clean in our house so that when someone looks at that picture, they think, oh man, they have it all together. We want to appear a certain way. And yet the posts on Instagram and Facebook are a little different than what real life actually is. Perhaps people at work know us as a different person than the people who you sit next to at church. Perhaps children, you go to school and your parents think you're a lovely child who's doing well in your studies and has nice friends, but your friends at school or your online friends know differently about you. There's two of you. Hypocrisy is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing for any life, but perhaps hypocrisy is most dangerous, even deadly, for the next generation. If you're a Christian parent here this morning, and you're trying to raise up your young people to follow the Lord, probably the most dangerous thing that you could do is to live a double life, a hypocritical life before the eyes of those children. If they see you talking one way in one place, and they see you talking a different way in another place, or acting differently among different groups of people, or telling them that they have to do certain things that you, of course, never do, those children say, why would I ever want that Jesus who changed your life so much to be such a faker and a hypocrite, right? Parents, be consistent. I'm not saying be perfect, because none of us are. And you're going to fail. But when you fail, be honest and be humble and admit your failures. And let your children watch you walk with God faithfully. Be consistent. So Jesus says, real disciples fear hypocrisy. They don't care what other people think about them because they know what God knows about them is what's most true. Notice verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus makes that very plain, that hypocrites are always trying to cover things up, but he says in verse 2 that there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Okay? Everything eventually is going to come out, whether in this life or in the next. There is no special inner room of your house that somehow God does not see. Walls don't keep him out. Darkness does not hide his eyes. Whispering doesn't work. God knows us exactly as we are. And all hypocrites will eventually be found out. So Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, be real. Care what God thinks. Fear him more than you care what other people think and fear them. So real disciples fear hypocrisy. Secondly, notice that Jesus says, real disciples fear God. And he says that in verses 4 through 7. Real disciples fear God. Look at the very tender way that Jesus addresses these disciples in verse 4. He calls them there, my friends. My friends. Really what Jesus is doing now, beginning in verse 4, is he's wanting to encourage these disciples. And he's wanting to encourage them because he knows that they're going to face some very difficult things in life. Jesus has enemies, and we're going to see this as we continue studying through this book. We're going to see some enemies come against Jesus, and eventually they're going to take his life. And Jesus knows that those who are his disciples or his followers, they will have enemies as well. And those enemies will come against these Christians, these followers of Christ, and they will persecute them, or they will imprison them, or they will even take their life as well. And so Jesus speaks to them in these tender terms here. He calls them my friends, and he wants to encourage them about the suffering that they're about to face. Notice what he says here in verse 4 and verse 5. He says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, in our culture, in our context, in our country right now, we read verse 4 and 5, and we kind of dismiss it. It's not that meaningful to us, because probably most of us don't believe that someone is going to kill us because we're a Christian. We plan to live a nice, comfortable life, to use our retirement to purchase a home next to a swimming pool or a golf course or somewhere nice and warm. Not in Elko. That's what happens. Everybody retires and moves away. I know how this goes. And we don't think that someone is going to kill us for being a Christian. And so we don't think much about these verses here. But the reality is that 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution around our world. Last year alone, more than 3,000 were killed because they were Christians. And while Hebrews commands us to be praying for our fellow Christians who are imprisoned, who suffer and are persecuted, Jesus turns here to his disciples and he wants to encourage them about this matter of persecution. But notice how Jesus encourages them. He encourages them by giving them some perspective. Okay? You're afraid that someone's going to take your life. Jesus says, let me just set that in perspective for you so that you can understand who you should fear and who you should not fear. And really what Jesus says here in verse number 4 is that the people who hate God, who are wicked, who may come and arrest you and torture you and even kill you, those people are really weak. That's what he says. The worst that they can do is kill you. And then all their power is gone. So don't fear the people who can only kill you, because that's all that they can do. Peter makes this point as he's preaching in Acts chapter 3. He's preaching to a group of people, and he really just tells it to them straight there. He says, you disowned Jesus, and you picked a murderer, Barabbas, in his place. And then you know what you did? You mustered up all your might and all your anger and all your power and you killed him. And then God raised him back to life. All of your effort is undone by God in just a moment. The most powerful thing you can do is kill somebody. And Jesus says, nah, that's nothing to be afraid of. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear the one, he says, who can take your life, and then after that has the authority to cast you into hell. That's the one you should fear. You see, Jesus talks in verse 4 about the reality of a place called hell. What is hell? Hell is a reality of suffering and punishment after death, and God has the authority to cast people into hell. If God could only do what men could do, if God could only kill, then Jesus wouldn't be making this point. Hell is not annihilationism. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. That's what men can do. Jesus is contrasting this. Men can only annihilate you. But God can kill you and cast you into hell. And he is the one to be feared. And so real disciples fear God. That's the point that he makes there at the end of verse number 5. I tell you, fear him. You're a disciple of Jesus, you're a follower of Christ, you should fear God. Fear him in what sense? Does this mean that you fear that Jesus is going to cast you into hell? Not if you understand the gospel and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the punishment you deserve was all put on him. You stand justified before God. So you do not fear your eternity. You do not fear that you'll be cast into hell, but you fear God with the kind of fear described often through the Old Testament. It's a right view of who God is. It's seeing God appropriately. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, you're fearing these people who will kill you. Let me just put that in perspective. Look at God, who's far more powerful to do more than these people could ever hope to do. They are small and they are weak. But you belong to one who has all the power. So fear him. Reverence him. Respect him. Honor him. Love him. Treasure him. Delight in him. That's what Jesus says. And when we fear God in this way, it really is actually a tremendous comfort to us. And that's why Jesus ties the end of verse 5 now with verse 6. He says, I want you to fear God. I want you to see him for who he is. This God who has all the power to do anything he wants to do is also the God who cares for you. And he says in very tender language here in verse number 6 that God owns us. We belong to him and he knows what's happening in our life. We are valuable to God. The most insignificant thing that you could buy in the marketplace, the cheapest thing that you could buy were these little sparrows. I mean, 5 of them are sold for 2 pennies. There's not much going on with these little sparrows. But where did they come from? And where were they hatched? And who fed them? And who took care of them? And who brought them to the marketplace so you could buy them? I mean, you know nothing of them. And Jesus' point is that God knows every one of those details because he knows every one of those sparrows. And if God cares about these little sparrows, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about these things that we don't ever even think about, my friends, how much more does he care about you? You say, well, I don't feel like he knows what's going on in my life. Well, verse 7 actually tells us that God knows a whole lot about you. He knows things about you that you don't know. He knows the very hairs on your head, which for me are decreasing rapidly. For some of you are ahead of me. But God knows that. You think he knows what's going on in your life? You are of much value, you're more valuable than many sparrows, so you do not need to be afraid. God has an intense knowledge and care for you. Can I just ask us a simple question as we think about that? Do you believe that? You say, I've known that my whole life. I'm not asking you if you know it. I'm asking you, do you believe it? You believe that God knows what's going on in your life? You see him in this way? Don't fear men. Don't fear the situations of life. Fear God. He's the one who has power. He knows all about you. Now, God's intense knowledge of us produces really one of two responses in us. Either it's a tremendous comfort or it's a tremendous conviction. if you're a faker, if you're a hypocrite, if you're living two lives, you think God knows all about you. That's a conviction. But if you're suffering under the weight of some difficult things in life, to know that God knows all about you is a great comfort to your friends. So real disciples fear hypocrisy. Secondly, real disciples fear God. And then lastly this morning, real disciples fear denying Christ. And you see that in verses 8 through 12. Real disciples fear denying Christ. Sometimes we wonder, would I have the courage to die for Christ? Let's just say that a gunman did come into our church building and he began to shoot people and he asked us, are you a Christian? And if you said yes, you're dead. If you said no, he lets you go free. And we run through that scenario in my mind. And we say, would I say yes or would I say no? But the reality is that probably most of us aren't going to face that scenario. Most of us aren't going to have to decide if we're going to die for Christ. I don't know. Things may change. But you know a decision we do have to make? We have to decide if we're going to live for Christ. And if we're unwilling to live for Christ, what makes us think that we would ever be willing to die for Christ? Dying for Christ is a decision you make in one moment on one day. Living for Christ is a decision you make every day, in every moment. And Jesus is challenging us here about this matter. He says, real disciples are not afraid to confess Jesus Christ before men. Again, he brings this back to this matter of fear. Real disciples don't fear what other people think about them. We're not afraid to speak up for our Lord. And what a great encouragement it is to see what he says here in verse 8. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And the picture of the angels of God there speaks of that day of judgment, as the angels are often referenced in Scripture in matters of judgment. If we're not afraid to stand up and speak for Christ now, then Christ will speak for us later. What a great encouragement that is for us. But if we are ashamed now, if we will not speak for Christ now, and again, I think this goes back to where Jesus began, if we are Christians only on Sunday when it's nice and when it's convenient, if we're pretend hypocritical Christians, then Jesus knows that too. And on the day of judgment, he will say what's true about us, because all our life long, we really have denied him. And he will deny us in the day of judgment. You see, our treatment of Christ here and now is really a preview of God's treatment of us then. So we must ask ourselves, whom do we fear? Who do we want to please? Is it people that we want to please, or is it God? What a challenge for us as disciples, not to fear speaking for Christ, but to stand boldly and speak for him in life. That's a serious thought, isn't it, to think that denying Christ now will mean that he will deny us later. And Jesus wants us to think about the weightiness of that serious thought. In fact, Jesus is saying a number of serious things here. Verse 10, he catches our attention by talking about a sin that will not be forgiven. Now, sometimes this sin that he speaks of in verse 10 is called the unpardonable sin. And all sorts of ideas and foolish thoughts are thrown around about this unpardonable sin. What is this sin that God could never forgive? Well, set aside for a moment all the crazy ideas you've heard. Just look at what Jesus says. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. What's Jesus not saying? Clearly, he's not saying that in the co-equal nature of the Trinity, that the Spirit has a more of a place of preeminence than the Son. Like, you can blaspheme the Son, but don't you dare talk bad about the Spirit. That's clearly not what he's saying. Really, Jesus is reminding us here of a reality that there are people in life who reject Jesus, right? They speak against the Son of Man. It's a name or a title that Jesus uses of himself. They reject him. They They will not believe in him. They profane his name. They deny him for a time. But then the Spirit of God begins to work in their life, and the once rejectors of Jesus turn and by faith believe in Jesus and belong to God, and their sins are forgiven. I hope you're encouraged by that, because that's many of us here. Rejected Jesus for a time. We've spoken against the Son of Man, but there's forgiveness for that. And there's illustrations of that in Scripture. Saul, right? He hated Jesus. In fact, he sought to stamp out anyone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus. But he was changed by the Spirit of God. He was born again. He was forgiven. The thief on the cross, I mean, Jesus was between the two of them, and they were railing on him, mocking him. And then one of them is smitten in his conscience by the Spirit of God. He's convicted of his sin. He realizes who Jesus is, and he turns and believes, and he's forgiven. But to reject the ministry of God's Spirit, to deliberately oppose the Spirit's work in your life and his conviction of your sin, to harden your heart against the Spirit in willful unbelief and conscious, persistent rejection is a very dangerous thing. And in fact, Jesus says it is so serious that it cannot be forgiven. Why not? Because you have rejected the only way for God to save you. Jesus says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, no one enters the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And it's actually translated born again. It can mean that. More literal translation would be born from above. And Jesus goes on in that conversation with Nicodemus to tell him that you must be born by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. And so when the Spirit is at work in your heart and he's convicting you of your sin and he's drawing you and he's telling you that you are a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God and you must flee to Christ and you say no and you shove him away and you reject him, you have rejected the only means of your forgiveness. There is no other way. So you cannot be forgiven. How long will God wait? How many times will he allow you to reject the work of his Spirit in your life? You know, I don't know the answer to that question. I do know that Scripture says that God is patient. I do know that 1 Peter tells us that his desire is not that any should perish. But I also know that Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. My friends, if the Spirit is at work in your heart, do not harden your heart against his work. Do not shove him out. Do not reject him. You have no guarantee that he will ever speak to you again. So Jesus says, beware of that. There is no forgiveness for a person who does that. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus leaves his disciples with one last encouragement. Just as Jesus would very soon be arrested and taken to stand in trials before men who would proclaim him guilty, Jesus knows that his followers too would face many of the same things, and they too would be arrested. And so he says to them, I want to encourage you about what's going to happen. If the authorities come and they arrest you and you're going to stand before them, do not fear, do not worry about what you're going to say in that moment. That Spirit of God will be a help to you. He will teach you what you ought to say, so do not fear. And Acts chapter 4 is a great illustration of that. That's why I asked that it would be read for us in our scripture reading this morning. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, you see that Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And there's a lame man who we read there was more than 40 years old, who had sat by that gate begging day after day after day. And Peter and John, by the power of God, raise that lame man up and he begins to walk. And a crowd gathers because they've seen this miracle happen. And Peter says to the crowd, look, it's not us who did this. This is by God's power. And then he preaches to the crowd. Well, his preaching, of course, gets him arrested. And he and John are taken in They're brought to stand before the rulers and the elders, and they ask them there in Acts chapter 4, by what power or in what name have you done this? And we almost read right over it, but verse 8 of Acts 4 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he goes on to preach Jesus to these rulers and these authorities. And he says to them in verse 12 there, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How did Peter think of that perfect answer at that perfect moment? Well, the answer is verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said these things to them. How are you going to think of the perfect answer? If you get arrested and hauled in, what are you going to say? Jesus says, don't fear that. Don't worry about that. The Spirit will help you in that moment, just as he helped others. How kind of Jesus to take this time to instruct us as his disciples. We need to know what it looks like to follow him. We need this careful, special attention directed to us. So may God help us to fear hypocrisy, to fear God, and to fear denying Christ. And may others see us as we really are. What a beautiful description of these disciples in Acts chapter 4. I'll read it for us as we close. As they saw Peter and John, here's what they said to them. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Isn't that what people should see about us? I don't just profess to be a disciple of Christ. I don't just call myself a Christian, but you can tell I've been with Jesus, and my life is different because of it. Let's bow for prayer as we close.